Open your Bibles now with me to the book of Romans, chapter 5. We finished last week Luke chapter 6, and now that we are beginning the summer, be preaching on a few different topics over the summer, and Lord willing, go back to Luke in the fall. I wanted to preach on Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, because we do really need to be reminded over and over again about God's love for sinners. That needs to be the primary course of our diet as Christians. That's going to motivate our heart in love for Him. So in Romans, in chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 11, but our text will be from verses 6 through 11. Now join with me in prayer as we ask God to give us ears to hear and wills to do His Word. Our God, thank You for giving us Your Word. You have not left us without guidance. You have given us all that is necessary for salvation. And now as we hear Your Word, which is Christ speaking to us, help us to hear it and to learn from it, and not only to learn from it, but to do it, to put it into practice in our lives. Give us hearts, the desire to respond in love to You, the God who has loved us so gratefully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the beginning in Romans in chapter 5, verse 1, hear now the Word of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Thus far, the reading of God's Holy Word. I came across a video this week, and it was both a heart-wrenching video, but also a heartwarming video. It was a video of a mother, a young mother, who lost her son at 7 months old. Lost her son at 7 months old. And this mother decided after the loss of her son to donate his organs to others. And his heart was given to a little girl. This little girl was 18 months old. She'd had numerous surgeries. Her heart was failing. She was going to die. His heart was given to this little girl. And the heart transplant went successfully. This little girl could once again start to grow and to be healthy. And this mother in the video gets to come and gets to meet this family and gets to meet this little girl. And she gets to put a stethoscope on the little girl's chest and hear the heart of her son beating inside that chest. Now, what a difficult situation to be in. This woman did not choose or ask that her son would die, but her son did die. And when he did, she did choose to show love to others, didn't she? In fact, this little boy saved not one, not two, but three lives. A heart, a liver, and kidneys. One life for three lives. Now, I'm sure that this mother, given the choice of volunteering her living son to save the lives of three other children, would not have made that choice. We would not make that choice, would we? That's understandable. We're humans. That's human love, isn't it? But God's love is so much grander and greater than any human love. Think about it. God the Father chose, made the choice to give up the life of His Son, not for three lives, but for countless lives. He didn't just do so after the fact, but He chose from before the foundation of the world to give up His Son, not for strangers, but for weak, wicked, rebellious people who hated Him. That is the love of God for sinners. And that's the love that I hope that you get today. That you see from this. As I was preparing this sermon, I kept seeing it and I was overjoyed. And the song that we're going to sing, Lord willing, after this sermon is one that I stopped and sang in the midst of preparing for this sermon. Because I was so thankful to God for His love. And I want to, hopefully, in my feeble way, have you leave here with that same enthusiasm and that same joy and that same appreciation for the love that God has for sinners. And our world needs to know this love. It is only through the love of God that, as we see here, true reconciliation can happen. You can work all you want for reconciliation, but until the heart of man is changed, until they are reconciled with God, man and man will never be reconciled with one another. And we're seeing the hearts of many laid bare in our world today. Look at the division. Look at the anger. Look at all of this that is going on. It's grievous to God. You know who loves it? It's Satan. He loves division. But it's grievous to God's heart. And the context here in Romans is one in which Paul has been, in writing to the church in Rome from prison, he's been expounding upon the gospel. He begins in chapters 1, 2, and 3 with sin. He begins in chapter 1 talking about Gentiles who are sinners. The wrath of God is revealed against sin. In chapter 2, he says, Don't think that I'm only speaking about the Gentiles, you Jews, but I'm speaking about you too. And he culminates all of that in chapter 3 by saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're all sinners. And it doesn't matter if you were born physically of Abraham in chapter 4. You can say that Abraham is your father in the flesh, but if you don't have the faith of Abraham that God has worked in your heart, it does not matter. It doesn't matter. But as we come to chapter 5, the main theme here in the first 11 verses is that of hope. Because we have been justified by faith, that faith like Abraham, because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, we then rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And in verse 5 of chapter 5, this hope does not disappoint. It doesn't disappoint. It won't let you down because the love of God has been poured out. Poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is going to go on here as we look at verses 6 through 11 and explain what this love of God is, this ground of our hope, what it looks like. And the reality that we see here is that God doesn't love people because of who they are. God doesn't love people because of what they have done. God doesn't love people because of what they might do. God loves people at their worst. God loves people at their worst. God shows His love for sinners by giving His best for those who deserve the worst. God shows His love for sinners by giving His best to those who deserve the worst. And so as we think about God's love for sinners, I want to look at three things about this love from verses 6 through 11. First, this love is undeserved. Second, this love is unparalleled. And third, this love is unbreakable. This love is undeserved. It's undeserved because we can't save ourselves. Notice in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength," we were weak, we were powerless, we could do nothing to save ourselves. Look with me at Ezekiel. One of the major prophets in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 16. This picture that we find in Ezekiel chapter 16 is such a vivid picture of what we look like in our weakness in God's sight. Ezekiel and chapter 16, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel and he tells him, "Speak this to my people." And I want you to look with me in Ezekiel chapter 16 at verses 4 and 5. The prophet begins in this way. "As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born." Here's the picture of a newborn baby who is given no care whatsoever and placed out in the wilderness. And God sees them, and in verse 6, "And I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your own blood." That's a picture of our weakness apart from God. We are no more powerful than a minute or two old baby who is placed in the wilderness and told to fend for ourselves. "When you were without strength," God says, "that's when I came." And in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 6, "After God sees His people, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live." It is God's power. He's the one who does it. He's the one who regenerates the heart. And so in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, that's the picture here. When we were still without strength, we could not do anything to save ourselves. That's when, in due time, Christ died. But notice, it was not simply that we were weak, but Christ died for the ungodly. It's undeserved because we can't save ourselves, but it's also undeserved because we are unworthy of being saved. That's the reality. You and I are unworthy of being saved. We're ungodly, in verse 6. Rebels against God. Verse 7, we're told that while we were still sinners, we had departed from the way. And in verse 10, we were enemies. Enemies of God. We were hostile to Him. Over in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, opposed to God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And God then also was an enemy to us. Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11. Psalm 7, verse 11, "God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day." That's the state that Paul is describing here. Undeserved because of who we are, unable to save ourselves. Ungodly sinners who are enemies of God. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on this passage, makes this point. He says, "When people repeatedly give me reasons as to why they are Christian while their friends are not, I begin to wonder if they are in the kingdom at all." I begin to wonder if they're in the kingdom at all because they certainly have not yet been convinced of their helplessness and their sin. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you said, in the answer to that question, why are you a Christian? Well, I go to church. I read my Bible. Or, I have believed in Jesus. Well, those are all results of being a Christian, but they're not the reason that you are a Christian. There's only one reason that you're a Christian. And it does not begin with the letter I. You never answer, why are you a Christian, with I, anything. Because I, just stop right there. You always begin with God. You begin with God. That's what Paul is showing us here. We didn't do anything. We are unable, ungodly, sinners and enemies of God, and yet God did it. God did it. The answer to the question, why am I a Christian, is always because God loves me and died for me. God loves me and died for me. That's the only reason. God takes the initiative in salvation. God pursues people with His love. We run away, and God pursues with His love, doesn't He? God doesn't wait for people to make a choice for Him, because they never would. God pursues people with His love. He is, we might say, the pursuer in this relationship. God pursues weak people. God pursues wicked people. God pursues people who are at war with Him. Enemies, we're told. Are you convinced that you are one that God would seek? Do you identify as one for whom Christ would die? Do you see yourself as a weak individual, unable to help yourself? Do you see yourself as, apart from Christ, ungodly, a sinner, an enemy of God? Because that's who God saves. Unless you're convinced of that, you won't come to Christ, because you won't know your need. It's a big problem today in the proclamation of the gospel. People are not told their need for Christ. Come to Jesus. He will give you what you need. Well, I don't need anything. I'm doing pretty well. Now, let me tell you about who you really are and how needy you really are. Sin needs to be explained, because it's the only thing that makes the grace of God and the death of Christ so beautiful. Now, if God's love was like our love, then none of us would have a chance. But God's love is not like our love. God's love is so much greater. In fact, there is no parallel whatsoever to God's love. God's love is not only an undeserved love, but God's love for sinners is also unparalleled. That's what we see in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, we see that even the greatest human love is nowhere close to God's love. The greatest human love is nowhere close. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. In other words, it's highly doubtful that someone will die for an innocent person, someone they don't know. No matter how innocent or how unjustly that person is being treated. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. It's remotely possible that for someone that you may know, someone that maybe has shown kindness to you, that you would even dare. That you would even dare or even have the courage to die for that person. God's ways are so different than our ways, aren't they? Isaiah 55, verse 9. I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. But Isaiah 55, verse 9 tells us, actually back to verse 8 in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And that includes God's love. It is so much greater and grander and higher than our love. And then Paul says, it's not like this human love. Human love is nowhere close. But here is the love of God. Verse 8. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us." How? "In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's the picture of love, isn't it? that greatest sacrifice of Christ on the cross. In the Greek, it's emphatic. But God demonstrates His own love. Love of Himself. Not love for Himself, but love of Himself. Love consistent with His own character. This is what God is demonstrating through the cross. And God demonstrates His love by giving everything. God does not hold back when it comes to love. God does not leave anything on the table. Love really is defined as giving. And God loves by giving us His best when we don't deserve a thing. And what is the best? Well, it is His own Son. One commentator said that the best commentary that you can find on verse 8 is John 3:16. God demonstrated His love toward us. How? In sending Christ to die. And of course, in John 3:16, that great passage, "For God so loved the world." What? What was that demonstration of love that God showed to the world? But that for God so loved the world that He gave. There's that give again. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We see that again in 1 John, in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. First John chapter 4, verse 9. "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins," the payment, the atoning sacrifice, the substitution. The Greek language in here, when it says that Christ died for us, Christ died on behalf of us. He died in our place. This is the demonstration of God's love. And this demonstration was made manifest over 2,000 years ago on the cross. But it's not simply a manifestation that happened once or a demonstration that happened once. But it's a demonstration that happens every day in the life of a Christian. The Greek word here, God demonstrates, is not in the past tense. It's not saying God demonstrated His love toward us in Christ's earthly ministry, but God is present tense now demonstrating His love for us through the cross. Whenever the cross is preached, whenever the Lord's Supper is observed, whenever you read the Word of God, whenever you hear that God loves His people, it is a demonstration of God's love. Not for the righteous, but for sinners. While we were still sinners, God loved us. God's love is something that is known personally. It's not something that you just know about. I know that God loves me. No, the Scripture is clear. It is something that you know personally. Paul knew this love. Galatians and chapter 2, verse 20. And I want you all to know this love. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says this. Paul is testifying of his own experience. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That needs to be the testimony of every Christian. Because the love of God has been poured out in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And God testifies to you, "I love you. I died for you." That's a testimony from God. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19 is Paul's prayer that this would be a reality in the life of the believers in Ephesus. Ephesians in chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, and that includes us who are here today, all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is an experience of God's love that He pours out in the hearts. Do you know this love? Are you experiencing this love that God has for His people? Think about this. The fact that God would pursue a weak, wicked group of sinners who are waging war against Him and give them this amazing love? It baffles the mind to think about it. But He did it. This is not what the best of men would choose to do. Maybe not even for a close friend. And yet God does it for His enemies. It's so beyond what we think about. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Speaking of the glory of the cross, it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." God is revealing His love to His people through the Spirit. It's a love that you can know. But because God has done all of this, because in demonstrating His love, Christ died for us, then Paul goes on in verse 9, "Much more then." He says there's more. Not only are we undeserving of God's unparalleled love, but it is an unbreakable love. It cannot be changed in any way. It has an unshakable and an unbreakable foundation. "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood." Now, there are two words used here, justified and reconciled. What do those words mean? If I asked you to give me a definition, what does justified mean? What does reconciled mean? What would you say? We hear these words, but do we really know what they mean? Do we really know what they mean? We need to know what they mean, don't we? They're used here. They're biblical words. Well, justification simply means how we relate to God as judge. It is a change in our legal standing with God. We are declared righteous in the sight of God. We're not made righteous. We still have sin. Even our best works, as we learned earlier, are tainted, aren't they? But God says, because you are in Christ and He is righteous, you are righteous. So it's our relationship with God as judge. We are justified by His blood. The blood of Christ is powerful. It really did save people. It really did. But then reconciliation, well, this is not our relationship to God as judge, but our relationship to God as enemy. It's a change in our relationship. How we are made friends with God. How we are made family of God. He is our Father. We are His children. Now, both of these words, justified and reconciled, are in the passive tense, not active. What that means is simply that we didn't do it. We didn't justify ourselves. How could we? We're unable and undeserving. We didn't reconcile ourselves. God is the one who did it. God is the one who did it. God, as our enemy, is the one who first lays down His weapons against us and then makes us willing to lay down our weapons against Him. And He does it through the cross. It's a love that declares us innocent of all sin. That's what justification means. It's a love that welcomes us into God's family. But Paul says, much more then, now that we have been justified by His blood, and now that even as enemies we were reconciled to God, what? What? If that's the foundation, what is the future? In other words, if God the Father's love through the Son has proclaimed us as both innocent and now included in God's family, what do we have to worry about? What else is there to worry about? If God treats His guilty enemies this way, how do you think He's going to treat His innocent friends? That's what Paul is getting at here. Verse 10. 9 and 10. The future, the past is we have been justified in verse 9 and we were reconciled in verse 10. The future is we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We shall be saved by His life. If we are justified, we will be delivered from wrath. What is wrath? This is God's wrath. This is His wrath. This is His holy hatred of sin. We read earlier from Psalm 7 verse 11. God hates the wicked every day because He is a holy God. And He cannot stand wickedness. That is the wrath of God. And that wrath will be poured out upon the world when Jesus returns. But here's the beautiful message that is here. We will be saved from that wrath through Him. It's brought out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Speaking of that time of Christ's return, 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verse 10. We are those who wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Again, this is another big problem in preaching. No one wants to preach about sin. And no one wants to preach about the consequences of sin, the wrath of God. Not only in this life, but eternally. But the wrath is coming, make no mistake about that. That wrath is coming. And we are told in the Bible to flee from the wrath that is to come. Flee now, today, to Christ. It's only through Him that you can avoid it. But you do then avoid it. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. If we're justified, we'll be saved from wrath. If we're reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Christ ever lives to make intercession, to pray for, to plead for His people. We have been reconciled. We've been brought into relationship. And neither Jesus nor God the Father will ever let us go. God's love for sinners guarantees an unbreakable future, but not only that, an unbreakable fellowship. It's unbreakable because the fellowship between God the Father and God the Son is unbreakable. I want you to understand this. God the Father, if you are in Christ, can no more stop loving you than He can stop loving His own Son, in whom He is well pleased. If God could, the Father could stop loving Jesus, He could stop loving His people. Because we are united to Christ. And do you think God the Father can stop loving God the Son? Absolutely not. If He can't stop loving God the Son, do you think He can stop loving those who are in God the Son? Absolutely not. This is the objective. Now, yes, there are subjective assurances that you ought to have as you grow in grace and knowledge and you do these things. But this is the objective assurance of true faith worked in the heart. That God, who loves His Son, loves those for whom His Son died. And as Paul concludes this section, he says, this is a reason to rejoice. And not only that, verse 11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is that joy, that rejoicing that we see in 1 Peter in chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, that now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's the joy I want you to walk away with today. If you are in Christ, if you are not in Christ, that's the Christ I want to introduce you to, so that you can have this joy. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. As hard as it was for that mother who lost her son, That family of the little girl who was saved by that heart is rejoicing today at the gift of life. And the only reason that that little girl is alive is because of the heart that is beating in her. And I want to let you know and remind you that the only reason, if you are spiritually alive, the only reason that your spiritual heart is beating is because Christ's physical heart stopped beating on the cross. That's it. No other reason. That's what God did in His love for sinners. And why did He do it? Did He look into the future and see you and say, well, there's a good candidate? Absolutely not. The only reason that God did it is because He loves His people. Think about it. God doesn't love you because you're strong, because we've already determined that you're weak. You're without strength. God doesn't love you because you're righteous, because we've already determined that you're a wicked sinner. God doesn't love you because you're so nice to Him. We've already determined that you are His enemy. Paul here is systematically knocking off reasons for your own self-righteousness. And he leaves you with no other place to go but simply the love of God. And know this, God did not save you so that He could love you. God saved you because He already loved you. God didn't send Christ to die to change His mind about His people. God loved His people from before the foundation of the world. And so I hope you see here that God shows His love for sinners by giving the best, His best, to those who deserve the worst. And I want this truth to sink deeply into your hearts. That's the prayer that I pray for this sermon, that it would sink into your heart. That you would hear these words, you would say, God loves me, but I'm helpless. Yes, you are. You are helpless. God loves helpless people. But I'm ungodly. Yes, God came to save ungodly sinners. But I have hated God. Yeah. But God turns His enemies into friends. That's the reality. And the only thing that's left for you to do, and what I want you to leave here doing, and what I want you to do as we sing this song in a moment, is to rejoice in God and rejoice that you have received so much from God. So much. Not because you deserved it, but because God loves sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, Your love is something that we ought never to take for granted. It's something that we ought never, every day of our lives, to stop meditating upon. Help us to know the depth of Your love, its height and its width. Help us to rejoice in it. That You would love us, undeserving, unworthy, enemies, is beyond our human understanding of love, and yet it is what You have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we bring You glory for it. And we thank You and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.